We have been conducting this series having to do with our identity as Christians, our Christian identity, and last week we got to the center of everything about who we are. The center of our identity is our union with Jesus Christ. And everything else about our identity, in one way or another, it flows out of that central reality. We're going to try to keep everything else in the series connected with that, and this morning we're going to be looking at one of the elements, one of the truths about us, one of the features of our identity that flows from our union with Christ, and that is the amazing truth that we are saints. I am a saint. Sounds kind of arrogant, doesn't it? We don't talk like that normally. If we do, in a kind of an informal, sort of limited way, we describe somebody as a real saint. What we mean is that they just have a remarkable degree of good character traits. Usually we mean that it's a person who's unusually loving, self-sacrificing, consistent, a good testimony, something along those lines, and we say that woman is a saint. But actually, in the Roman Catholic Church, there is a formal way of describing people as saints. I got a little curious about how that worked, the whole process of what they call canonization. And actually, a lot of steps before that, including the step of beatification in order to become a saint eventually. I want to read to you something that summarizes how that works according to Roman Catholic theology. It says, the process of documenting the life and virtues of a holy man or woman cannot begin until 5 years after death. This waiting period ensures that the person has an enduring reputation for sanctity among the faithful. It can be waived, that is, the 5-year waiting period can be waived by the Supreme Pontiff and has happened on 2 occasions. Pope John Paul III waived 3 years of the waiting period in the case of Mother Teresa, and Pope Benedict XVI waived all 5 years in the case of his predecessor, Pope John Paul II. So, they got off easy, but in most cases, you're going to have to wait at least 5 years before the process begins. After the 5 years has concluded, or earlier, if all or some of the period is waived, the bishop of the diocese in which the individual died can petition the Holy See to allow the initialization of a cause for beatification and canonization. So the bishop of where that person lived basically makes a request of Rome and a particular council of people who oversee these things. And if there's no objection raised, then the bishop is informed of this, and you can move on. At that point, the individual can be called, the individual who is being considered for a sainthood, it can be called at that point a servant of God. That's kind of one level. So you go from just being sort of a generally respected person to being formally called a servant of God. And the process continues. There is the diocesan tribunal. During this first phase, what happens is that the public and private writings of the person are collected and examined. This can take many years and concludes with the judgment of a tribunal and the ultimate decision of the bishop that the heroic virtues of the servant of God have not been demonstrated. So all of their writings have to meet a standard, and it has to be demonstrated that in their character they're also up to snuff. And then it goes before the Congregation for the Causes of the Saints. The acta that results from the research phase is given over to a relator who is appointed to sort of represent the cause, working with a theological commission established by the congregation, the relator ensures that the positio summarizing the life and virtues of the servant of God is properly prepared. When that is finished, the theological commission votes affirmatively or negatively. This recommendation is then passed to the cardinal, archbishop, and bishop members of the congregation, who in turn vote at the congregation as that commission. Their vote determines whether the cause lives or dies. If the vote is affirmative, the recommendation of a decree of heroic virtues is sent to the Holy Father, the Pope, whose judgment is final. So, you get through all those hoops, you move from being a servant of the Lord to being considered venerable. That's the next stage, if the Pope approves you. How do you go on from there? Well, actually, there has to be proof that a miracle was performed by way of praying to you in heaven. And so the next phase is actually an investigation of any miracle that people claim to have experienced. And at that point, it has to be proved, first of all, that this was actually a miracle, that it was something beyond nature, particularly somebody that was cured of a known disease, and also that it was because you were the one being prayed to. Because if people were also praying to, they mention here, Mary or Joseph or somebody else, then it can be a little confusing to know whether you were actually the one who did it. But if that, in fact, is established and the pontiff approves the decree of a miracle, then at that point you are beatified, which means you go from being called venerable to being called blessed. You are declared blessed at that point by the Pope, and people in that category may receive public veneration at the local or regional level. That's not yet an official universal declaration on the part of the Catholic Church, but at least they give permission to the people from your area to actually venerate you. What does that mean? Well, it actually does involve the kind of recognition that normally would go to images or to other saints. It really is a kind of worship that may be offered to you, prayers offered to you, but just on that local level. How do you get to the next level and actually end up being called a saint? Well, the key is there has to be a second miracle that is clearly supernatural and is clearly attributed to your power as people prayed to you. And if that goes through the different approval stages, finally, the Pope may decide to canonize you, and you are actually considered a saint. And listen to this. By the right of canonization, the Supreme Pontiff, by an act which is protected from error by the Holy Spirit, elevates a person to the universal veneration of the Church. By canonization, the Pope does not make the person a saint. Rather, he declares that the person is with God and is an example of following Christ, worthy of imitation by the faithful. A mass, divine office, and other acts of veneration may now be offered to the individual throughout the universal church. So he goes from being a kind of a local saint to now being recognized as such all over the world by Catholics everywhere, and recognized as a saint. People can pray to him and refer to him as Saint whatever. In addition to that being kind of a complicated process, and in addition to that being beyond the reach of most of us because of the whole miracle thing, it is entirely contrary to what the Bible teaches about being a saint. It has nothing to do with the way the Bible uses that kind of language. And I don't know, maybe because Christian people, gospel-believing people have reacted to that false teaching of calling people saints, maybe because of a reaction to the false teaching, we have tended to avoid almost altogether this language of people being actual saints, according to God's own declaration. But in fact, saint in the Bible is a synonym for words like Christian, disciple, believer, Saint is in the same category. I want to show that to you as we get started here. You can turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be dipping into a lot of passages here this morning, and starting with a few verses in Acts chapter 9. It's at this point that you see beginning the regular use of the word saint to describe believers generally. Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 13. This is where the Lord appears to Ananias about reaching out to Paul that the Lord had just converted. And he says back to God, Acts 9:13, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." Look with me as well at verse 32. "Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda." Look down at the end at verse 41. "And he gave her his hand." Here was a miracle that happened by the hand of Peter, the raising up of Dorcas. "Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive." You can see from those few usages that this is just a general way of describing believers. The word saint means holy one. That may help, but you have to understand what the word holy means. And we'll come back to that, but I want to make this point by turning as well to the epistles. Go with me, first of all, to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to see a half dozen references here in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 7 as Paul begins to write to this church. Romans 1, 7, he's writing to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Jump ahead to Romans chapter 8 and verse 27. Speaking now of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Romans 8, 27. "And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Jump ahead a few more chapters to Romans 12, where Paul is now talking about the gospel duties of believers. And he urges us to do what many of us are going to do today, hopefully, Romans 12:13. Romans 12:13, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." A little hard to square that with Roman Catholic teaching if, according to them, saints are people that are dead. How can you contribute to their needs and show them hospitality? Jumping ahead to Romans 15 and verse 25. Romans 15:35, Paul is doing, he is practicing what he preaches. 15:25, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints." And as well, verse 26, right after that, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." And also verse 31, "That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." So he has described these Christian people, particularly in Rome and then also in Jerusalem, as saints. Turn a couple pages over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as Paul is writing to this other church, he says, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ," there's a parallel term, "called to be saints," unless we think that somehow that language is limited to a few churches, he says, "called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." In other words, everybody who confesses Jesus as Lord, the label saints applies to them no matter where they live. And this is just going to go on consistently. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul is writing to the same church and he uses the same language. 2 Corinthians 1:1, "To the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia." I don't know if you've gotten there, but I'm already jumping ahead to the next book. Let's go to to over Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul is writing again, 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And just one more, the very next book, Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And this is consistent, and we could look at many, many more passages to demonstrate that the word saint is just one of several labels that are used in the New Testament for all Christians generally. What is it that Paul and these other people are communicating by that? What is going on with that kind of language? It does sound a bit strange. Do you feel like a saint? Have you acted like a saint this past week? And if the answer is, well, not entirely, not consistently, how could it be appropriate, nevertheless, to still call you, if you're a believer in Christ, to still call you a saint? You know, we hear a lot about the idea of progressive sanctification, that we are becoming more holy, we are becoming more saintly. That is a truth that the New Testament talks about and develops and urges us about, the whole process of Christian growth. But the reality is that the majority of the times that the New Testament actually uses the words that mean saint or holy one, it is not talking about progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is primarily communicated by other terms and other kinds of descriptions. The word itself, saint, holy, holiness, sanctify, most of the time is actually talking about something other than progressive sanctification. It's talking about what theologians refer to as positional sanctification. And what other people like to call definitive sanctification, not the ongoing process of growth in the Christian life. Most of your usages of sanctification vocabulary have to do with positional sanctification. The amazing truth that before God, believers in an important sense are already saints. Now, what's going on? How does that work? We're going to look at that question really under three questions. What? What does this mean? How? How can it be? And then the question, so what? What difference does it make? What? How? And so what? Starting with what and just trying to define our terms. In English, when we use a word like saint, sanctify, sanctification, and also a term like holy, holiness, those are actually different words coming from different English roots. What's very important to get is that in the Bible, first of all, in Hebrew, all of those translations are reflecting one root. Those are all related terms. And when you go over to the Greek language of the New Testament, all of the words that are translated sanctify, holy, whatever, are also reflecting the same root in that language. And when you look at a dictionary, when you look at a lexicon to get a definition of those terms, often you hear it defined in terms of separateness, right? Holiness, sanctification has to do with being separate or set apart. And that is true, but that is actually incomplete. Usually when people fasten on the idea of separateness, they have a kind of a negative definition of what sanctification and holiness mean. We tend to be thinking of separateness as primarily being set apart from sin. So holiness means you don't do bad things. Holiness means you are apart from that which is evil or immoral. And again, that is part of it, but whenever you speak of something being separate or set apart, you need to ask not only what is it separated from, set apart from sin, but you also need to ask what it is separated unto. Because the Bible teaches that it is not just God pulled you out of a sinful life and that's the end of it. He pulled you out of a sinful life unto something else. And the unto, the positive part, is actually the more important part. And it actually becomes the part that motivates us to practically be trying, by God's grace, to stay away from sin. To get at this, we have to understand the holiness of God Himself. That would really be the starting point for appreciating what is happening. And we could go to many parts of the Bible to define it, but I want us to look at a few passages, particularly in the book of Isaiah. Let me invite you to turn with me to Isaiah. First of all, Isaiah chapter 5. And when we come to this verse, it sounds a lot like what we normally would think about holiness. That holiness, as it relates to God, is about God being set apart from sin and doing things right and being morally pure and doing things ethically. That is the point in this passage, Isaiah 5, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." Note the connection between holiness on the one hand and justice and righteousness on the other hand. That refers to doing things right, to meeting up to the standards of purity, to meeting up to the standards of justice. And there's a lot of overlap there between holiness and those words. It does refer in that passage to God doing things absolutely right, separate from any kind of deviation or immorality or sin. But there is another broader usage of this language, and you can jump ahead to Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, in the midst of some very famous and reassuring promises, you read this in Isaiah 40 and verse 25. "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One." And you notice how God identifies himself as the Holy One really is another way of saying that there is nobody like him. To whom are you going to compare me? After all, I am holy. And that statement is not limited to his moral purity. That statement is saying he is incomparable. There is nobody like him. He is so set apart. He's set apart from everyone and everything that isn't God. There is only one being in that category of God. And to say that he is one, to say that he is unique, another way to say that is he's holy. He is incomparably great. Or as Isaiah says as well in Isaiah 57, you can jump ahead to another famous passage, Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Notice how, again, the word holy comes up in the context of statements about God being way up there. He's the only one in this category. Nobody else like him. High up and above everything that he's created. That really is the more fundamental idea of the holiness of God. He is cut off from everything. He is in a category all by himself. And you know what? You get a sense of that when you read the experience that Isaiah himself had when the Lord called him. He said, "I saw the Lord," chapter 6, "high and lifted up, up there, only one on the throne, sitting on a throne, and his train filled the temple." And these angels start crying out. They have to shield their eyes because he is too glorious for even them to look at. And he is saying, they are saying about him, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is filled with his glory." The angels have nothing to be ashamed of. These are perfect beings. Unlike Isaiah, they're not going to be convicted about sin because they don't have any. God doesn't have to stay away from them because he is pure and they are not. they don't have to avoid him because they are somehow sinful and have to hide themselves in embarrassment. And yet even they, for all of their power and all of their purity and all of their glory, even the angels are blocking their eyes and saying, "Holy, holy, holy." He is way up and above even us. Perfect, sinless, supernatural beings all by himself in a category all alone. Nobody like him. Now, what happens when that God, as Isaiah 57 has said, chooses to bring the poor and lowly into fellowship with him? What is going on when he chooses to enter graciously into a relationship with human beings? The same language begins to be used for people like that. This language of apartness, this language of separateness, this language of holiness. And what does it mean there? Well, one way to help answer that question is to look at times when other things are set apart unto God. And things that really do not have the capacity to sin in the first place because they are actually inanimate objects. You remember in the tabernacle, there was a holy place and there was a most holy place. A place cannot sin. Actually, one of the first times that this comes up is earlier when Moses is in front of the burning bush and God says, "Take off your feet because the ground on which you're standing is holy." How can ground be holy? In the sense of being separate from sin, avoiding sin, a piece of dirt cannot sin, right? How can that be described as holy? Or when even the bowls and the spoons that are used to carry around different ingredients for the sacrifices are called holy. I mean, you could in that context lift up a fork that is used to pick up meat from the sacrificial animal and say, "This is a holy fork." What do you mean, holy fork? This thing can't sin. That's got to mean something else than being set apart from sin. Here's what it means. You better not go take this fork and use it to flip your hamburger on your grill. It's not for those purposes. It is set apart from common usage and devoted to a special Godward purpose. That fork is holy because it was consecrated by God to a special function that in a unique way is connected with him and with his worship. That is a holy fork. Or when the Sabbath is called the holy day, set apart from other days. Into the New Testament, it talks about a holy city, a holy temple, or the holy scriptures. What would be the point of calling those things holy? They do not have the capacity to sin. The focus is not that those items are separate from sin. The purpose is those things are in a unique category because they are specially attached to the one and only God. They're holy, or we could say they are saintly. It's the same word. And it's particularly with that thought in mind that the Bible starts calling God's people holy. It is not that we are sinless, far from it. It is not that we are consistent even after we are regenerated in obeying God. It is that we have been placed in a unique category, yanked out of the common people of the world, and put into a special Godward category. And that's how God views us going forward, as in some special sense belonging to him, his own personal possession. And I want you to turn with me to see that to 1 Peter and chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In words that were first used of the people of Israel in Exodus and Deuteronomy, Peter now applying that language to Christians, members of the church today. He says in 1 Peter 2, but, this verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy or saintly nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see how all of these descriptions are synonymous, highlighting the idea that we're different. Now, you may be different as in odd, but that's not the point here. Right, the King James talks about us being a peculiar people, and that makes it sound like we're weird. We might be weird, but that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about God specifically choosing us to yank us out of the common mass of humanity and put us in a special group of people that is devoted to Him and that He is using to fulfill His purposes in the world. All of these labels, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession, they all convey the idea that we are special. I hesitate a little bit to use that word because it sounds kind of sentimental and it might get us to overly focusing on our own individuality as somehow special. That's not what we're getting at here. It's that God, in his mercy, has separated us out from humanity and has put us in this unique category of being his people, devoted for his purposes, and being the objects of his special favor. We are saints. I have a book, or I'm right now borrowing a book that I have done a lot of work in before. It's a whole book on the doctrine of definitive or positional sanctification. It's by David Peterson, and it's called Possessed by God. That's the idea of being a saint. We are God's unique possession. That's what the word saint means. Now you say, how can that be? That's our second question. How is this possible? How is it right? How is it accurate for us to be called that, given everything that we know about ourselves? Given our failures, given our inconsistencies, even after conversion, how nevertheless can God continue to call us all the time and at any moment calling any of his people a saint? If you don't really grasp the truth of this, read again 1 Corinthians. Paul is going after those people for all manner of shocking sins that were going on in a local church. People divided over here, people immoral over there, people taking each other to court, people arrogantly using their spiritual gifts to one-up somebody else, lack of love. And yet he starts calling these people from the very beginning, you are saints. You are unique ones. You are set apart for the purpose of God. I mean, it just almost sounds inappropriate to irreverent for him to use that language. How in the world can that be? Why is it right of God to describe us that way? Well, the answer really is the message from last week. The truth of our union with Christ. And particularly two matters that we touched on that relate to our union with Christ. One of them is the doctrine of justification. Positional sanctification. Justification is a matter of our position in Christ. It's a matter of our legal status before God and the courts of his justice. What is going on in reference to that legal position? Well, it's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I read about it illustrated in this way. You can think about sitting on your computer and you have two documents opened. And one has your name on it. It's entitled your name. The other is entitled Christ. And you look at your document, and it is a lengthy record of every sin that you have ever committed. be it your bitterness, be it your lust, be it your anger, be it your faithlessness, be it your laziness, and every time you've ever given into those kinds of temptations, it's all there recorded in graphic detail. And you look over at the document entitled Christ, and listed there is everything that he ever did from his childhood on up, perfectly obeying his parents, loving not only his neighbor, but loving his enemies, totally submitting to the will of God, obeying every one of God's laws. And it also is a lengthy document that runs through the 33 years of Jesus' life. And everything is laid out in perfect detail of how he was sinless and totally submitted himself to the demands of God. And God himself comes along and he gets the mouse and he scrolls over to the document that has your name and he selects the whole document and he hits Control X, right, for cut, and all of a sudden it disappears. And he takes the cursor and he goes over to the Christ document and he hits Control V for paste. And then he takes all of Christ's accomplishments and cuts that out of his document and pastes it over onto yours and doesn't undo any of what he did. He saves the documents. Now we understand no analogy is perfect. Christ resurrected from the dead, received back into the presence of God. But the point is, as far as the legal charge of my sin and every last bit of it entirely pasted onto Jesus' document, and the legal obedience, all the requirements of God entirely pasted to my document, nobody can mess with those documents. If that is the way things are in the presence of God, that is a part of the explanation for why God can call me a holy one. Because before his court on the books, what is there are all of the merits of Jesus Christ. No wonder he can call me a saint. He is not treating me in the legalities of my status according to my foibles and struggles and failures here. It is all secured by the righteousness of Christ. I think there's even more that's involved as to why God can call us saints. It's the other side of it, not only our justification, but the transfer that we have experienced out of the dominion of sin into the dominion of God. Isn't that what Romans 6 was talking about? We died, reference to sin as our ruling authority. And even though it's still there and we have the flesh and we're tempted, it's really, from God's standpoint, an intruder. It is a usurping sort of a power. It doesn't really belong legally on the throne. He's been deposed. He has been voted out by God himself. And it is impossible for sin to actually be in the legal position of ruling me anymore. Or as Colossians 1:13 says, you and I have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And even though that darkness keeps encroaching and keeps pursuing and keeps attacking, we're not in that kingdom anymore. We're under a different master. This king is alive and it's well and it's kicking. Sin is. It doesn't have any right over me. He is illegally trying to gain superiority over me. And because God views me as being under Christ's authority, that's another reason why he can call me a saint. I belong in this kingdom. Jesus is now my Lord. Whether or not I understand that, and whether or not I feel that every day, because of whatever reason, the power of the flesh, my giving into the flesh, how much sleep I got last night, the bad mood you put me in because of something rude you said to me, no matter what I feel like, in terms of the legal status and God's viewpoint of me, because of justification and because of being under the dominion of Jesus, I am a saint. That's the reality. That's how it works. And you say, so what? How should this make any difference? What is the application? Particularly because I don't always feel particularly saintly. So what? Well, let me share with you a couple of thoughts. Here's one application. And it's really the main idea that I've been trying to drive at here. And that is, if we can get this, what is being said here about us being saints, it ought to cause us to just revel in the privilege that we enjoy. If I am a Christian, God has not allowed me to go my own way. At some point, He has intervened in my experience, and He has yanked me from that destructive path. He has not allowed me to keep going my way away from His presence and blessing. He has distinguished me. He has set me apart for a relationship with Himself. Even though it's hard to fathom, this is the reality. He views me as sacred. He views me as a special treasure. And that position is something to be marveled at. We ought to delight in the dignity of that position, in the grace that God has lavished on us to put us in that position. There's something called esprit de corps, right? Where you have a certain attitude, positive attitude, because you belong to a certain group. And everybody in this group is kind of bound together because of the identity or the name or the accomplishments of this particular group. Usually that is hard to separate from pride, from being in that group. And again, no analogy is perfect, but there is something like a esprit de corps in being one of God's holy ones. My family's gotten really fascinated with Steph Curry and his amazing ability to score three-pointers from just about anywhere on the court. And I was thinking, you know, what must it feel like to either be Steph Curry or be on that team, the Golden State Warriors? I mean, we are it. And I'm his teammate. We go out and do stuff together. And I'm a part of his little group. Right? We're better than everybody else. Right? That's where the pride comes in. But there's just something positive and inspiring about being a part of a special group. We're a part of the people of God. We're not just anybody. We've been elevated to this glorious position. And actually, the place where the illustration breaks down is that it's not because we're so great. It's just because. It is just because. The pride part of esprit de corps is cast aside because the whole point is, I don't deserve this. I'm not really any better than anybody else, yet I am in this group anyway. I've been made a part of this special group because of the grace of God, not because there's something unique about me, but just because He chose to love me. I'm a saint, all right? What does that do for my self-image in the world? Why do I need to crave the approval of some worldly person out here? When the God of heaven looks at me and says, you are special. You are unique. I have yanked you out of all of these condemned people and done for you what I haven't done for a whole bunch of them. Put you into my group. I mean, what other position could you want? What else could there be to make you feel like you've arrived, like you're into something valuable? I'm a saint. And that doesn't change despite my ongoing struggles. Let me have you go back on this point to 1 Corinthians, this time to chapter 6. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, again speaking of these people who either were really failing or were tolerating sin in their midst and had many problems that were in the process of being corrected. But listen how the Apostle Paul describes them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And I am sure that some of those people were still tempted. Tempted to greed, tempted to immorality, tempted to stealing, or whatever else may have been their background. Just because they came to Christ doesn't mean the temptations disappeared. And it may be that those people even occasionally fell back into those sins. And this is no excuse, and that has to be dealt with, and that has to be repented of. But the point is, if they had really been transferred out of that old kingdom, they were still enjoying the same status, washed, sanctified, justified. They were special in God's sight, even though they had, in some cases, some very serious weaknesses. Now, to grasp that and to revel in it and to believe it is not going to become an excuse for giving in to the flesh. And that's actually my last point, because there's not only a privilege to be enjoyed, but there is a responsibility. And when we really grapple with this idea of being saints, we take seriously our responsibility. It is on the foundation of this objective positional truth that then we are enabled to start separating from sin. And I've got a couple more passages to look at here as we close. Let me have you go to one that we read at the outset in Colossians chapter 3. And you remember that there was a long list of things that they were to avoid, as well as a long list of things that they were called to do. And what was the basis? Like, on what foundation is he urging them to live this new way? Look, for example, at verse 9. Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, right? There's that break with sin. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. All of that is related to their saintly status. And the reason they're told not to do certain things is because they have been broken away from that objectively. And then as far as the new way they're supposed to live, look at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy saints and beloved. On the basis of that status, put on these new qualities, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, so on and so forth. You see how he's keeping everything rooted in the objective positional truth. You already are holy. Now become holy. Become what you already are. Progressive sanctification is a growth experientially in positional sanctification and what that means. And 1 Peter, back there, and we'll close with this, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, starting there. I don't think in most cases we doubt what it is we're supposed to do in progressive sanctification. We tend to know what steps we ought to take. The issue is what's going to get us over the hump to actually change and stay away from sin and do the right thing. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You still have the passions. They're still there. They're still raging. Don't be conformed to them. That's what you used to be like. But as he who called you is holy, now you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, borrowing from Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Surely, if you and I really grasped, if our hearts were truly moved by our position as saints, that would be the result. If my heart were thrilled with recalling, appreciating, enjoying the privilege of being a saint, then I would live like a saint.